Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2 one more time. I haven't coughed this much in 2 days. I think I'm allergic to y'all. If you start at the back of the Bible, Revelation, Jude, then 2nd, 3rd, and 1 John. I used to read every comic strip on the funnies page of the Indianapolis Star when I was a kid. I didn't necessarily understand them all, but I read them all. And one of the strips that I often didn't understand was called Pogo. Anybody read Pogo? Okay, a few of you. It was created by Walt Kelly, a cartoonist, back in 1941, and it ran as a daily comic strip from 1948 to 1975. Pogo featured, for those of you who didn't read it, a variety of cartoon animals that lived in the Georgia section of the Okefenokee Swamp, and most of the action centered on the lead character Pogo Possum and his exuberant but somewhat dim-witted friend Albert Alligator. The strip combined slapstick humor and political commentary, and the most famous quote from the strip came from a poster that Walt Kelly prepared for Earth Day back in 1970. And it showed Pogo and another character, Porky Pine. They were walking through the forest, and Porky Pine says, "Ah, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me in the heart." And Pogo responds, "It gets me in the feet, Porky Pine." They sat down and they looked back at the forest floor they'd just been walking on. It was covered with trash and discarded items. And Porky Pine admits, "It is hard walking on this stuff." And Pogo says, "Yep, son, we have met the enemy and he is us." I remember reading that quote in the daily strip because Walt Kelly repeated it about a year later in the newspapers. It stuck in my head, and from time to time I've seen the quote here and there over the years. There's another famous quote that stuck with me, and it came from World War II American General George S. Patton, or at least from the movie version of him portrayed by actor George C. Scott. Nobody was more respected as a military commander during World War II than Patton. And no one was more feared as an enemy by the American troops than German Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. He was nicknamed the Desert Fox, and he seemed for a while undefeatable. They fought him battle after battle in the North African desert, and yet there came a time when Patton lured him into a trap and dealt him a resounding defeat, and many think that that's one of the events that helped turn the tide of World War II. So how did Patton do it? Here is the quote, cleaned up just a little bit. He said, "Rommel, you magnificent so-and-so, I've read your book." Rommel had published a book on tank tactics from World War I. Patton kept that book on his nightstand, and he read it thoroughly. He knew who his enemy was, and he knew the strategies that he would use. Now, these two ideas, the enemy within and the enemy without, this makes up the heart of what the Apostle John has been warning us about here in the letter of 1 John. Christians can be their own worst enemy. D.L. Moody famously said, "I have more problems with D.L. Moody than any other person I know." John has warned us about internal danger so far. He's warned us about the danger of unconfessed sin in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He's warned us about not keeping Jesus' commandments, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He's warned us about walking in the darkness of hate rather than the light of love in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2. And then he also warned us about the seductive, destructive allure of the world in verses 15 through 17. And all of these things we have to deal with within ourselves. Like Pogo, we can say we have met the enemy and he is us. But we are naive and foolish if we think that that is the only enemy that we have to deal with. There is an enemy. There are many enemies outside of us, out there in the world, as well as what we have to face inside, what some have called the traitor within, our fallen nature that pulls us toward disobedience to God. Our enemies on the outside have not written a book for us, but God has provided us a book, and in that book, He tells us about our enemy and our enemy's tactics. Now, you'll find these kinds of warnings all through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. But now, in 1 John, the old apostle shifts his focus from the enemy within to the enemy without. He wants us to be able to recognize our enemy, to understand what our enemy is about. He wants us to understand how we are equipped to meet our enemy. I want to set forth what John has to say here as the answers to a series of three questions. And the first question is this: what time is it? What time is it? Genesis, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So what time is it, John? It's a time of crisis. It is time to face the enemy. It might seem a little redundant, but I want you to remember John writes like a musician or a poet. And this verse is actually set up in a kind of mirror image structure called a chiasm. It starts out with a phrase about the last hour, and then it gives us a phrase about the Antichrist. Then there's another phrase about Antichrists, plural, and it's followed by a final phrase about the last hour. John uses some shocking words in this passage, words that are loaded with meaning, and we have to unpack them if we want to be sure to understand exactly what it is that he is saying to us. Now, he calls us children again. The idea here is little children who need to be taught something for their own good. This is for your benefit. And he wants to teach us first how to tell time. Children, it is the last hour. Now, immediately when you hear the words last hour or the last days, people are going to think things like the end of days or the end of the world. There's an endless fascination with this kind of thing. Hollywood makes movies about asteroids striking the earth and the earth's core exploding and so on. We're gripped from time to time with a real life doomsday scenario. You remember the Y2K scare back in 2000? Or more recently, the end of the Mayan calendar in 2012. For all the hoopla in our country, somebody asked one of the Mayan descendants, what happens when you get to the end of the Mayan calendar? And his answer was, in effect, you turn the page, which is pretty much what happened. Now, there is a rightful and healthy interest among Christians about what theologians call last things or matters of prophecy. But it also needs to be said that there is an awful lot that is preached and taught about biblical prophecy that more closely resembles a supermarket tabloid headline than it does a serious exposition of what the Bible has to say about these things. Too often what we get is sensationalistic, tawdry, tacky stuff that feels more like the circus than the Savior. So what does John the Apostle want us to think when he uses the phrase, the last days? This idea is sort of poo-pooed. It has been, especially in the 20th century. In the 20th century, there were men like Albert Schweitzer and others who tried to separate what they called the historical Jesus from what they called the Christ of myth and fancy. Was surprising from Schweitzer because he started out as a theology student preparing for the ministry. But he turned away from his faith. His story is exactly the opposite of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He turned away from becoming a minister to become a medical doctor. And he went on to open up a famous hospital in Africa. Among other things, he said that what led him to that decision was that while it was plain to him that Jesus believed that he was Israel's Messiah and that the long-awaited kingdom of God was about to be set up in his time, Schweitzer said it was also plain that Jesus and the other early Christians were wrong. The kingdom didn't appear, and it obviously wasn't the last days since it all happened or didn't happen some 2,000 years ago. Now, I have always been astounded that people of such great intellect can miss or misunderstand what the Bible says about these things. And the only thing I can come to is that the Apostle Paul was right. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me cut to the chase here. In the New Testament, the last days refers to the entire time from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he comes to earth again in the second coming. Now listen to what the Apostle Peter said, preaching on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church just 40 days after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Peter said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." According to Peter, they were in the last days already around 33 AD or so. And so when the Apostle John uses this similar phrase, the last hour, he's saying the same thing. In all of the long ages of the world, this is the final time. During this time, the Spirit of God is calling out a people for himself through the good news of Jesus Christ. And he is calling to some of you this morning. God has set forth everything that we need in this age to come by faith in Jesus Christ to him. There isn't anything else that he needs to do before the curtain falls on this age of the world. It is the last days. It is the last hour. You say it's gone on for 2,000 years or more. God is outside of time. Poetically, Peter said a thousand years to him is like a day, and a day like a thousand years. Now, the New Testament describes for us the characteristics of this last hour of the world. Characteristics that will only intensify as the age draws to a close. From Jesus' own lips, he said there were wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, and these will intensify. I noticed this morning one of the headlines. There have been 4 earthquakes in California. This is just one of the characteristics of the age, and it will intensify as we come to the end of the latter days of the last day. You can see Matthew 24 for that. But one of the things among many that is going to intensify, that has intensified, that is intensifying right now, is hostility and antagonism, and we might as well just say hatred toward Christ and his followers. And that's what the Apostle John comes to next. The Apostle John is the only writer in the entire New Testament to use the word Antichrist. In fact, the Apostle John seems to have coined this word. Paul refers to this same person. He calls him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. But they have the same end time figure in view. The word means both one who is against Christ and one who tries to take the place of Christ. Now, John and the other apostles had already been teaching the first century believers about the second coming of Christ, including about this coming man of sin. Because John says in verse 18, the second part, he said, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming, singular, Antichrist. But the Antichrist, when he comes, will also represent a crescendo of a wave that has been intensifying all through this last age. And it isn't just this prophesied satanic counterfeit who will rise up just before Jesus returns. John says, so now many antichrists have come. What's he talking about? All through the centuries, from the time of Jesus until now, two things have occurred. First, there have been some individuals who have put themselves forward claiming to be the Christ. One of the more recent examples I can think of was the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. For some reason, as a pastor of a small country Baptist church, I was sent a huge packet of material about the Unification Church once, which caused my colleague Steve Goins no end of amusement. And as I looked through that stuff, he didn't come right out and say it, but it was obvious that he wanted you to come to the conclusion that he was the second coming of Jesus. Wonder how that fits into their doctrine now that he died. But it also means those who stand in opposition to Christ. And it is those who oppose Christ, who openly mock him, that have gotten worse and worse. And you don't have to look back 2,000 years. You can just look back about two decades here in America. It used to be that even in predominantly secular societies, there was at least a grudging acknowledgement of and respect for the sacred. It's still that way in many countries, but not so much in America anymore, especially not when it comes to Christians and Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. Comedian Kathy Griffin has repeatedly made offensive remarks about Jesus over the years. At one point, she said that America had become too Jesus-y these days. A year or two ago, when she accepted an Emmy Award for her reality television show, instead of getting up and thanking God or Jesus, as some of the others had done, she got up and she said, "Jesus had nothing to do with the success of my program. It was all me." Then she made a vulgar remark about Jesus, and she held up her award statuette and said, "This is my God now. Thank you very much." I watched a lot of cartoons when I was a kid. Cartoons have changed. And I'm not just being a fuddy-duddy here. I never saw the Lord Jesus portrayed in any way in a cartoon unless it was a cartoon presentation produced by a denomination for use in Sunday school or something like that. But Jesus has been featured in profane ways in cartoon shows like The Simpsons and South Park. And in 2010, the makers of Doritos Corn Chips sponsored a contest asking amateurs to make a video commercial about their product, and the winner would be chosen to be shown during the 2011 Super Bowl. One video, which in fairness to the makers of Doritos, I have to say, they did not choose, they never aired it, and they did not sanction it. But one of the videos shows a priest attempting to boost attendance in his church by replacing the bread wafers in communion with Doritos. Now, that may be a little shocking, but we're Baptist. I need you to understand that our Catholic friends look upon the bread and the wine in communion as literally becoming the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. We respectfully disagree. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a remembrance, it's a memorial, it's symbolic. And yet, this is how they see it. And so the idea of replacing the bread in communion with Doritos was especially shocking to them. Now, even though this video was not chosen to air, it made its way onto the internet. And the internet is forever. And it has since been viewed by thousands of people, including Stephen Colbert, the host of Comedy Central's The Colbert Report. Colbert played the entire commercial for his audience. And then he said, and I am quoting here, "Now, folks, I may be a devout Catholic. I honestly don't understand why can't Jesus be a Dorito?" These are his words. "After all, he did sacrifice himself for our sins." He went on, "And remember," Colbert said, "at the Last Supper, Jesus says that he would be betrayed by one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. They had dip. Therefore, Jesus was a chip." And his audience howled with laughter all throughout the bit. Hey, Colbert, try that with Muhammad and see what you get. On the scholarly side, and I use the word scholarly loosely, we have things like the Jesus Seminar, started in 1995, co-founded in part by former priest John Dominic Crossan. It numbers from time to time as many as 200 participants. They have dubious scholarly credentials, and they come together, they meet periodically, and they vote on how much of the New Testament accounts about Jesus we can actually trust. Let me save you some time. According to them, not much. We're coming up on Passover. On the Easter season, there will be the annual round of cable and network television specials that air around Christmas and Easter every year that claim to reveal the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And again, I ask, why is it we never see something called the truth about Muhammad? And then there is the ongoing campaign by militant atheist groups. For the longest time when I was growing up, the only thing I ever heard about was the 1963 case by Madeleine Murray O'Hare that kicked prayer out of the schools. And let's face it, that's the only way some of us ever made it anyway. But that was the one thing. And I mean, we talked about that for decades. We've talked before about the modern militant atheists. They have reached here into our own town. Atheist groups have gone out of their way to conduct an aggressive campaign to do things like remove crosses from public lands. And they post billboards that say things like, "Who needs Christ during Christmas? Nobody." That billboard with the name of Christ X'd out appeared in Times Square in New York during the 2013 Christmas season. But even worse than all this, right now around the world, Christians are being persecuted. And it's not just men like Saeed Abedini or Kenneth Bai who are imprisoned in other countries for their Christian faith. Christians in other countries are having their homes burned to the ground, entire families brutally murdered, individuals beaten, raped, imprisoned, or have their bodies cruelly mutilated, even being crucified by gangs of militant Muslims or Hindus. And when is the last time you have heard one word about any of this in any newspaper or any newscast? For the most part, there is a silence. Now, we could go on with example after example of those who oppose and mock and ridicule Christ and harass and persecute and kill Christians. And all of it underscores what the Apostle John says here. What time is it, John? Children, it is the last hour. It is time to face our enemy. Second question, where does our enemy come from? Look at verse 19. "They went out from us," John says, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Where does our enemy come from? Does it surprise you to learn that some of these antichrists come from within the ranks of professing Christians? In John's day, there were people within the churches who were being caught up in false teaching, and many of them were leaving to set up their own rival groups. If you look at church history, every time they called a major church council, what are called the ecumenical councils, every time it was to deal with some heresy, some departure from New Testament teaching that was being taught by one of their own bishops or pastors. And most of the modern cults are offshoots of some genuine Christian denomination or group. I want you to notice that the word us appears five times in verse 19. From us, not of us, with us, and again, of us. You know, this is very politically incorrect. This is supposed to be the age of tolerance, you know. It's never supposed to be us versus them anymore. We're supposed to have dialogues and conversations. We're supposed to come to new understandings and appreciations of those who hold different points of view. We are never to condemn or confront anyone for anything that they might say or do or believe, even if it sends them to hell. Apparently, the Apostle John disagreed. There is an us versus them. And then he says something else that's upsetting in our numbers-crazed, success-oriented culture. He says, it's okay that they left. In fact, he says it was a mercy of God. When they left, he said it was made plain, revealed to you that they were never with us really anyway. They may have come and gone through the motions, but there was no heart devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any doctrine in all of the Bible that is more plain in both Testaments than what's called the doctrine of the remnant? All through the Scripture, God plainly prefers to deal with a few or even one person whose heart is really with Him than with a multitude who are simply going through the motions. It is not enough for the sake of numbers to gather together a group of people who are all vaguely interested in Jesus in some way, who respect Him on some level, but who do not necessarily believe in Him according to the New Testament definition. Even Jesus had many people turn away from Him because they couldn't accept the things that He told them. John 6:66. They followed Him for a while in some superficial way, but eventually they left. So what time is it, John? It's the last hour. It's time to face our enemy. Where does our enemy come from? Many of them arise from within the ranks of Christendom. Well, if they arise from within our own ranks, the third question is, how do we recognize our enemy? And there are two parts to this answer. The first part is in verse 20. John said, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. If I write to you, or I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. How do we recognize our enemy? First, we are enabled to recognize our enemy by the anointing of God's Spirit. The word anoint meant to smear, or to rub, to spread. In the Old Testament, whenever a prophet or a priest or a king was inaugurated into office, he was anointed with oil. One of two ways, either aromatic olive oil was poured over his head, or it was taken and rubbed on his forehead and his hands and his feet, his thumb and his right thumb and his right great toe. This symbolized that he had been set apart for a special task. The Greek word for anoint is krio. And we get the word Christ from that root word. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the chosen one of God, set apart by God to provide salvation for us. In the Bible, Oil is often a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. When somebody believes the gospel of Jesus, the good news, at that moment when they receive Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them. He seals them according to Ephesians 1:13, and Jesus said He would live in us and be with us forever according to John 14. Jesus called the Holy Spirit our helper in all kinds of ways. He specifically called Him the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is our anointing that helps us to recognize those who are antichrist. And John tells them, "And you have all knowledge." Some have used this phrase to try to claim that they didn't need any earthly teacher, that the Spirit alone would be their teacher. You know, the Apostle John obviously didn't believe that. You know how you know? He was writing them a letter of instruction. The Apostle Paul said that human teachers were some of Christ's gifts to the church. So John wasn't telling them, you don't need anything but the Spirit. The point is, when the Holy Spirit dwells within you, using the Scriptures and human teachers and sometimes direct insight, He is able to help you recognize those who are anti-Christ, who are opposed to Christ, and who are not telling you the truth about Him. I met a young woman in one of the churches I pastored before I came here. And she was a pastor's daughter herself. And for a time, she had gotten caught up in a non-Christian cult. She eventually left that group. I eventually performed the marriage ceremony for her and a young man. And talking with me about her experience in this group, she gave me a copy, her copy, of the book that this group used in addition to the Bible. That's one of the marks of a cult. You have the Bible and you have another book that you go by. And she told me as she handed it to me, "I'd like for you to have this. Every time I tried to read it, I felt like something evil was watching me." She said, "I couldn't read it for more than about 10 seconds. One missionary wrote, as he had been doing his work here in America among the Native Americans, that he and a new convert from among the Indian people were visiting San Francisco. They were walking along one of the streets and they encountered an open-air preacher. And this veteran missionary recognized immediately that this open-air preacher was from a non-Christian group. The Native American fellow stopped to listen and it worried the missionary. He was thinking that he might hear something that might cause him to stumble spiritually. After a few moments, the Indian turned away and rejoined his missionary friend. And the missionary said, "Well, what did you think?" And the Indian said, "The whole time he was talking, something inside me kept saying, 'Liar, liar.'" The Holy Spirit helps us through the Scriptures, through human teachers, sometimes through direct insight, to recognize our enemy. Now the second part to this answer, how do we recognize our enemy, is in verse 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." We can also recognize our enemy by what they deny. And John uses a strong word here. It's not who is a liar, who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Some people are upset by this kind of talk. Some Christians think that the first commandment is that Christians should always be nice. And if you're ever not nice, it's a sin. I've told you before about the father I heard about that would always tell his daughters, unwisely in my view, "Be good, and if you can't be good, be nice." I think that's backwards. Be nice. If you can't be nice, at least be good. Some Christians seem to think we should always be nice, even if it means tolerating sin or error. Apparently, these kinds of Christians are better Christians than the Apostle John. May I say to you, they are better Christians than Paul. They're better Christians than Jesus, who called people, the Pharisees, a generation of vipers. I'm not asking you to be nasty. I'm telling you the Apostle John called a spade a spade. If these people denied anything about Christ, about his deity, about his humanity, about his atoning death for our salvation, about his resurrection, John called them the liar. Not just liars, but the liar. These people aren't telling you the truth about Jesus, is what John's saying. And John ought to know he was there. He knew Jesus personally. He was there and saw these things with his own eyes. Now, a lot of people want the Father, but they don't really want the Son. They say, well, I believe in God, but, you know, I don't believe Jesus was God. He was a good man, he was a great teacher and so on, but he certainly wasn't God. This kind of thing is a direct attack on the New Testament teaching of the Trinity, that God is one, but also he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now folks, there is no way the puny mind of man is ever going to understand that. God is higher than us. But the bottom line is this, you can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have a relationship with God and deny that Jesus is the Son of God at the same time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then John comes to the positive. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Confess means to say the same thing or to agree. That means you need to agree with somebody about Jesus. You say, well, who do I need to agree with? God himself. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John, and they beheld his heavenly glory on that mountaintop, Peter started yammering on about building three brush arbors, and the Bible says he did that because he was terrified and didn't know what to say. Peter's my kind of people. And the Bible says that a bright cloud overshadowed them. This was the cloud of God's presence that appeared in the Old Testament. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If you want a relationship with God, you need to confess the Son. You need to agree with God the Father that Jesus is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. You need to agree with the Apostle Peter who said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you need to agree with Thomas, no longer a doubter, who looked upon the resurrected Lord Jesus and confessed to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is still asking this question, who do you say that I am? And the final question is, how will you answer him? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. The Apostle John speaks some hard word to us here. The Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, speaks some hard truth to us here. How will you answer him? Has there come a time in your life when you did confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when you called upon him for forgiveness? When you believed that he did die for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. If you haven't come to that point, who do you say that Jesus is? How do you answer him? What will your answer be? Our Father in heaven, we come to you. You always speak to us through your word. There's obviously gospel truth here for those who do not know you. And we pray, O Spirit of God, that you would work in their hearts. Show them their need of you, Lord Jesus. And then show them yourself. We pray that they might call upon you. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right where they sit, they can call upon you. Or if they have another question or two, I would be happy have a word with them and a word of prayer. There's really nothing between them and you except their own sin and calling upon you. Our Lord Jesus, John wrote this to Christians. Oh, Father, you don't mean for us to be afraid, but you mean for us to be awake and alert. You mean for us to be on guard. You've given us joy and happiness in Jesus, but we also live in the last hour. And there are many who are against you and therefore against us, whether we realize it or not. Oh God, are we standing for you? Are we serious about this? Is there someone we know who's caught up in the world? Father, speak to our hearts. Help us, we pray, to respond to you. When you speak to us, then it's time for us to speak to you. It's time for us to pray. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.